See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction.
Pretty good looking guy, John the Baptist, eh? Let's pray before we begin. Lord, what a great day. What a great morning. We thank you so much for this time to open up your word, look through the story of John the Baptist, and see what that story has in store for us as a church here in 2018 and for the people there. Lord, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, there's a little background noise I'm hearing.
I'll hop up this.
That's fine. I'm using up here anyway. Perfect. Everyone can hear me? Even those way back there, I can see some people way back there not wanting to come up to the front pew. That's okay. So if you're just joining us today, welcome. We just started the series on Matthew. This is our third one in the series. And we're exploring Matthew chapter 3. And Matthew 3, of course, the story of John the Baptist. And last week, if you remember, we went through Christmas again. I'm sure that story is very fresh in your minds. And today we have the great opportunity to look at John the Baptist, not Dave coming in looking like John the Baptist. We're going to read about John here, a vital character in the Gospel of Matthew, a vital character in this Gospel story. Now, John the Baptist was a rugged man. We saw that a few minutes ago, of course. But before we focus too much on his looks, let's look into the passage that was just read. So we're not going to, I don't have a PowerPoint provided, but maybe we can have the passage in Malachi in front of us. There we go. So we're going to read that passage one more time. And just some background, some content here. Just after this verse happened, there was 400 years of silence for the people. No prophets, no great message from God. In between Malachi and what we have Matthew there, 400 years of silence. Malachi says this, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." I want us to open up to Matthew chapter 3 if you don't have your Bible with you. I know there's one right in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at all, I encourage you to go to the back. I believe there's some Bibles there. And if you don't have one, just talk to me or one of the elders, and we would love to have you get you one to take home. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. And before we go right into here, the passage in Malachi, of course, that's talking about John the Baptist. One day God is going to send a prophet, an Elijah-like prophet, to prepare the way for his coming. This is what we pick up right in Matthew 3. Matthew 3, the first three words say this. It says, "In those days." Now, I want us to stop there for right now. In those days. Now, have you ever seen those movies where for the first few minutes it sort of just has a little background story, then all of a sudden it says 500 years later or 30 years later? Maybe you've seen that in a lot of popular movies. I know Lord of the Rings, it does that, and in other movies. It plays for a little while, and then the screen goes black, and then it fast-forwards to however many years. And this is sort of like what's happening here, this big gap between Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 3, about close to 30 years, possibly, happening here in chapter 3 between chapter 2. We left last week seeing Jesus going to Nazareth. He was a refugee going to Egypt, and then he came to Nazareth. Now we're hearing John the Baptist preparing the way. Let's read on here, Matthew chapter 3. We're going to end here at verse 2 and then talk about that. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" One commentary writer says this about John the Baptist. He says this, "He is the link between God's saving activities in the Old Testament and his saving activity in the ministry of Jesus." And this link has one central message, which we saw with the kids up here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's in verse 2. This isn't the last time we see this message, of course. We see this with Jesus as he makes it one of his main points in chapter 4, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. But what does this message of the kingdom of heaven really look like? What does this mean? We can probably guess what it might mean. Of course, it means John's mission was to prepare the way for Jesus. And since this is the case, we can make the assumption that the kingdom of heaven has something to do with Jesus. Matthew goes on here. It says, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John the Baptist was quite well known at that time, probably even a superstar, maybe. We might call him a superstar in these modern times. People were coming from all over the area to see him, to get baptized. He's preaching this very countercultural message to repent, to call on the heart and not the outside appearance. And I think if there's one thing that us as evangelicals, I think if there's one thing that non-evangelicals probably do better, it's that they know the importance of confession or repentance even. Now, I'm not asking all of you to come into a booth with me and confess everything you've done that week. That'd be a little strange. Rather, I believe that we as evangelicals or Protestants have sometimes ignored the crucial part of what it means to be a Christ follower, to confess our sins, and not simply to just throw them into a garbage can like the kids did or tried to do earlier, but to continually confess them to God and our church family. Can you imagine the environment we might have here? Openness, communication, love, and grace. In all of this, though, we need to remember this one point. Repentance doesn't stop at confession. If you're a Christian today, we must remember this. When we come to faith in Christ, we can't simply confess and then think we have a green light to do whatever we want. The word repent comes from the Greek metanoia, meta meaning change and noia meaning mind. So literally meaning a change of mind, not like changing your mind about what to have for dinner or for lunch, but literally changing your mind about everything. That's what happens with repentance. When you change your mind, you are having confidence that something bigger than you is in control, and you are simply just not in control. And if you can imagine the movie illustration I just used a moment ago, we now come to a point in this passage in Matthew 3 where it gets a little more tense. The music starts to pick up, and these two groups come, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we talked a little bit about the Pharisees last week. If you're familiar with them already, this will just be a little bit of a refresher. The Pharisees were one of the major religious groups at the time. And the name Pharisee, which you might not know, comes from the Hebrew term that means separated ones. This wasn't a negative term for those people. In fact, they enjoyed being called separated ones. It meant that they were special. They were connected with many synagogues around the area. And the one thing that the Pharisees were proud of was their oral tradition and the love of the law. They stressed the outside appearance and not the character of the person. The Sadducees, which we didn't talk about last week, were a bit of a different group, still religious, but the one aspect that separated these people from the Pharisees were their belief in the dead cannot be resurrected. So when Jesus rose from the dead, they were very sad, you see, that it happened. It's a very popular joke among various pastors and such. You probably heard it before. These two groups were actually very rarely seen in agreement, very rarely seen together. In fact, in the book of Matthew, they're only seen together twice. And this is one of the times here, so we have to take note. For some reason, they come united to the baptisms that John is doing here. For some reason. We pick up the story here in verse 7, Matthew 3, verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now this changes the mood a little bit, doesn't it? Before this, we see John, the superstar. Everyone coming to see him, baptizing everybody. He must have been pretty strong to do that. Maybe these Pharisees and Sadducees are in line to get baptized. Maybe they're just watching. But regardless, John points them out. He doesn't just point them out, but he calls them names. Vipers. Now, we don't usually say this term these days, even when we feel like we're angry at somebody, even when we're mad. And this phrase is, of course, a clear reference to snakes that emerge from a mother snake, and more particularly vipers here. Now, vipers are known for their quick attack, not unlike the serpent in Genesis 3 in the fall. The Pharisees and Sadducees have motives that are not unlike vipers that come out of nowhere and attack. Maybe that'll give us some perspective here. The reason John is calling these people out is because simply they're hypocrites. John knows their background. He knows they're the religious people. And this is a pattern throughout the Gospels, calling out the hypocrites. Jesus does it. John here does it. And they're calling out the religious people because they are hypocrites. Not because they sin and they say they don't. Maybe that's maybe the first thought that we might have. Not because of that. It's because they know the law the best. And because of that, they should be the best examples of love, of the gospel, about repentance. They should be the main examples for that, but they aren't. They know all of the Old Testament laws. Even though this is the case, many of them chose to reject Jesus and his message, and even this message that John preaches, repent, repent. John is not attempting to ridicule the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. He's trying to wake them up to be examples of the nation. These two groups are trying to surprise John here and possibly take part in the baptism. But as we saw before, John is calling for repentance, a changing of the mind, metanoia, the Greek. John is talking to the religious. What we have to understand here is that John, as well as in the coming weeks, Jesus, in many of their conversations with people, are not talking to the pagan, to the non-believer. They're talking to the religious people. And who are the religious people of today? Well, the top three, the third are atheists at 1.3 billion, Islam, 1.3 billion, and Christianity at 2.1 billion people. Before I go on, I want to clarify that I don't believe religion is bad or anything. I've grown up in the church. But we have to remember that the gospel and religion are two different things. Religion tells us that we must depend on our own doing. The gospel tells us that we must depend on the grace of Jesus. Here are some brief ways that they differ. Religion says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Tim Keller says this in one of his books. Religion is this: when circumstances in my life go wrong, I am angry at God or myself, since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. The gospel is this, Keller says. When circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle. But I know my punishment fell on Jesus at the cross, and that while God must allow this to happen for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial, within the trial that is happening. We must be gospel-centered, not religion-centered. For many of us who have grown up in the church, like myself, we can sometimes fall into the trap of religiosity and not the gospel. And now, what I'm saying is that for much of what John says is saying here is directed at us, at the so-called religious people of that day, and now of our day. And I think I sometimes wish it wasn't. It would be much easier to think that many of Jesus' words were directed at others, but they're not. I'm convinced that for many people who have grown up in the church, possibly people like me who are immersed in the culture right from the get-go, are content with just coming to church, and maybe that's you in this room, you're content and you come to church. But sometimes when you go back home for the week, you forget about the gospel. And I'm not pointing any fingers here because my job is not to point fingers. The Holy Spirit does that in our own lives. My job is just to be bold about what's being said here. When I was writing this message, I kept glancing over the second half because part of me didn't want to say it. It's a hard message for us, but it needs to be said. As we continue on in the series in Matthew, we need to understand and highlight the areas in which Jesus is talking to the religious, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees. Now let's keep on going in this text. We're going to read verse 7 again, but we're going to go all the way to verse 10. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. A lot of images there for us. And we have to remember this. Repentance doesn't end at confession. John says that we must produce fruit in keeping with repentance. This is the main point that he's trying to get across to the religious people. We as Christ followers here today cannot stop just at confession. Repentance is an ongoing thing. Repenting that we cannot go on without the grace of Jesus for anything. John's ministry of repentance is a message of salvation and judgment. We are reminded that even as we read the good news, that just the presence of good news means that there is bad news. And yeah, John says that here about the bad news. He says that axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew Henry, a famous commentary writer, says this on this passage. Our corrupt hearts cannot be made to produce good fruit unless the regenerating Spirit of Christ grafts the good word of God upon us. And every tree, however high in gifts and honors, however green in outward professions and performances, if it does not bring forth good fruit, the fruits meet for repentance, it is taken down and cast into the fire of God's wrath. Sometimes we don't like to talk about the wrath of God. It's a hard subject for us. However, I believe if we downplay the wrath of God, we're downplaying the grace of Jesus. We know the good news, but there is bad news as well. Matthew continues here in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Remember in verse 5 when it said that everyone was coming to see John? Well, now John says that someone more powerful than I is coming, whose sandals he isn't even worthy to carry. Even the sandals. I'm sure John must have been a pretty powerful person, especially to baptize all these people. But the guy coming up, he says, is more powerful than him. And this last couple verses here that we just read display the intentions of the coming Messiah, of Jesus. John declares that the coming Jesus, that Jesus has the winnowing fork in his hand. The harvest is ready. And at the end of a harvest season, the farmer would bring the wheat onto the threshing floor. He would use a pitchfork and then toss the wheat in the air. The lighter chaff would fly away and the wheat would stay, and you would use the wheat. John here is being countercultural. He's calling out the religious people who before this time looked at their outside appearance for their training, their knowledge of the law. Now Jesus is coming with a different agenda. It's the heart that matters most and not the outside appearance. John's ministry did its job. It started a whole new pattern in those people. Now what does this mean about the gospel right now? It means that the gospel is both judgment and salvation. It's about the free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. But if you reject it, the wrath of God is there. And this is a hard passage for many of us to get through, including myself. We love the interesting parts of John baptizing people, of people coming from everywhere. But we tend to brush over the hard words that he has for the religious. And we aren't skipping anything over right now, as I said last week, going over this series in Matthew. And if you are a Christian today, if you are a Christ follower like myself, we have to realize that the gospel is an ongoing process in our life. It isn't just one event. It is an ongoing process in our life. What does this mean about Jesus? It means that Jesus, with his winnowing fork in his hand, is reminding us time and time again that the call for repentance is not done once we become a believer in him. It's an ongoing process. Our challenge as a church, our challenge as Christ followers this week is simple. To remember that this thing called the kingdom of heaven has come, and he's waking us up to the fact that we are sinful. The plain reality is that we can say we struggle with sin. Is that if we say we struggle with sin, it means that we have known the grace of Jesus. We know the good news. We also know the bad news. And that's why sometimes we say we struggle. We struggle with this race in our lives, this struggle. We've seen the good news and the bad news. Now, this past week, I sat in on the women's study with the Case for Faith. And during the conversation, really good conversation, it was said that we indeed have a free gift, but sometimes we forget it's free, don't we? Our challenge this week is not only to share this free gift, but give it to somebody through the power of the Holy Spirit and the powerful words right here in the Bible. It's not easy to get out of our comfortable surroundings. When I was in college, we used to use the term our Christian bubble. Maybe some of you have heard that before. Being in our Christian bubble. And unfortunately, for many churches, especially in North America, they're only growing because people from different churches are hopping and they're coming here. My desire is to see life transformation through the life of Jesus Christ in every one of you, including people who come here. Our challenge is to be examples of that free gift of grace and not just hearers like John accuses the Pharisees and the Sadducees to be. We have this free gift of grace, this free gift that through faith in Jesus is there. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it says, even with the hard parts that are hard to swallow. Lord, as we go on this week, may we remember that this free gift that we have through you is for everybody. Lord, may we boldly speak, even though we may have fear about rejection or other things. Lord, may we be examples of your Son and this message of grace and mercy and love for everybody. In Jesus' name, amen.